It is April 22nd, and we are continuing with creation. We're going to have to change the name of this class.
Okay.
Yes, past creation.
Foundations.
We're constantly creating. We are continuing. Last week, we spoke about Lot, and we went through what the Chumash says about him, up until the war between the four kings and the five kings. We said at the end of last week that what we would now follow up with is the covenant between Hashem and Avraham, known as the Bris Ben HaBesarim, which means the covenant between the halves of the animals, which we'll read about tonight. And I'm not sure we'll get to it tonight, but the other part we still have to discuss is the episode with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant Hagar, and her marrying Avraham and having Yishmael. So those are things we still have to follow up with before we move on to the birth of Yitzchak and the ensuing parashios. So we are now, well, let's be on page 66 to 67. Abraham, we know, was promised two things by Hashem. Two things that seemed like they would never happen. And what are those two things? Having a child. Okay, that was one thing. And having the land. The land and the child. Those are the two things that Hashem promised Abraham that he wanted. And it did not seem like it was going to happen. The child, he and Sarah had been married for many years and they were childless. The land, they were witnessing the land being conquered by Canaan, by the Canaanites. That's what they were watching throughout their lifetime. And it did not seem that he would get the land, nor the offspring, nor the nation that was supposed to come from him. Now, in the beginning of chapter 15, Perek Tesvav, the truth is that the first word, well, okay, in English it's all there on page 67. In the Hebrew, there's a word on the previous page. But Hashem, this is after the war between the four kings and the five kings, and Hashem appears to Avraham and says to him that you don't have to worry about the war, even though you did kill people, but it was all for a just cause, and your reward is very great. Now, Avraham and Hashem have a conversation over here, and this conversation is all about the things that Hashem had promised Abraham. Now, why does Abraham want children, and why does Abraham want the land?
Because the land is an inheritance that you wish for the children, and you want the children because he was promised to be as many as the stars. So it would be continuity of
consciousness. Yes, there are one more thing, not only chain of land, but many, many people after this, as many as stars.
Okay. So he wants the land, he wants the children because he was told he'd be like he'd have many, many awesome stars, etc. And he needs the land because he got to put them somewhere.
What's with the Yerusha? The inheritance.
Inheritance. Now, does Abraham has dedicated his life to perpetuating, or actually to spreading, to making people know about monotheism, about Hashem. That's what he's dedicated his life for. Abraham, it's true he was told that he would have many offspring, but it's deeper than that. Okay, go ahead.
I mean, I don't know what you're thinking. I'm just thinking, my goodness. I mean, Abraham was so blessed to have that awareness, and then for it just to stop with him and not to have somebody else to, I mean, you can't be excited by yourself. And
okay.
You can't just keep it. It's got to go on and continue and flourish.
Okay, remember, very good. Remember we spoke about how there were other great people in the generations from Adam until Noah and from Noah until Abraham. And we said that up until Abraham, we've said this many, many times, anybody could have become the center of the world, the center of history, God's chosen people. And it could have been more than one family, not just the Jewish people. It could have been more than one family. In the end, only Abraham managed to become the center of Hashem's, of the world, and to be the one to bring the world to its fruition. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and then his, their descendants, which is us. We pointed out there were other great people. There was, let's just take from Noah until Abraham without getting into the generations before Noah, but there was Shem and there was Aver, who were actually ancestors of Abraham. But they do not become the leaders of the Jewish people. They don't become the forefathers of the Jewish people. And we pointed out, what's the difference between Shem, Aver, Noah himself for that matter, and Abraham? Anybody remember the difference?
He said that they didn't spread the word.
Okay, they didn't spread it to others as Abraham did. Even before they left Haran, even before they came to Canaan, Abraham and Sarah, it says, they had the hanefesh asher asu v'charan, the souls that they made in Haran. What do you mean they made souls? They didn't have children. How do they make souls? Because they brought people close to Hashem. They spread the word about Hashem. Abraham and Sarah were constantly going out and trying to draw people in. It says, Avraham megayer es ha'anashim. Avraham converted the men. Sarah megayer es ha'anashim. Sarah converted the women. Now, converted is a funny word to use because there was no religion to convert them to. There was no nation to convert them to. We've spoken about that before as well. But what it means is they were changing people's minds. They were changing people's way of thinking, taking people away from paganism and bringing them to monotheism, to Hashem. This is why Abraham merited being Abraham. Good question.
What happened to those souls after Abraham?
That's a good question. I'm not sure. The Medrash does discuss it, but I'm not sure. There are different opinions. I'm not sure where they ended up. That's a good question. I did once look into it. I don't remember the various opinions, and I'm just not sure what ended up happening. They weren't lost entirely, but I'm not sure where they ended up.
Did they fail to get with Abraham to Canaan?
It could be. Well, it says that they did. It says they traveled to Canaan, because they brought them with. But what happened
after
that, I don't know. That I don't know. It doesn't say.
It says 70 people went down to Egypt, and it lists them, and they weren't there.
Well, 70 people, it says 70 souls went down who were the descendants of Yaakov.
Oh, yeah.
So does that imply, is there a medrash that says these other people?
I don't know.
Carried along.
I don't know. The willingness to spread around that which the message that Abraham had and Sarah had, that is why Abraham and Sarah become the original patriarch and matriarch of the Jewish people. Now, Abraham desperately wants children. The reason why he wants children is because he says, if I can't carry on the message to the next generation, then the message is lost. What will I have accomplished in this world? The point of my being here and spreading this message around is not for it to end with me. There were others who did that before me. Other great people were able to maintain the message for their own generation, but not subsequent generations. Abraham says, I'm here to make a difference in the whole world. Abraham says, the purpose of this world is to come close to Hashem. And the goal is the entire world should become close to Hashem. That's only going to happen through a nation that does it, that brings out the word of Hashem into the world. And therefore, I need to have offspring. Hashem withholds offspring from Abraham and Sarah initially. This is also deliberate because the whole existence of the Jewish people, as we will see, is in itself miraculous. The fact that we are here at all is miraculous because the Abraham and Sarah, their line should have ended with them. But no, there was a promise that they would have children, and Abraham desperately wants that promise to come true so that he can carry on the word of Hashem to future generations. He also wants the land of Israel. Why does he want the land of Israel? So if it's simply to house these people, you know that when the United Nations were debating whether Palestine should be divided up and given to the Jewish people, the Palestinians, etc., there was in the early part of the 20th century, a thought of giving the Jewish people someplace in
Uganda,
Tunisia,
South America.
South America, right? It's just
a guest
story. Right? Yeah, it's just a place to put the Jews.
Yeah.
It could be anywhere. Just give them a little place somewhere, a little reservation somewhere, and that'll be the Jewish people. But that's not what Abraham wanted. Abraham didn't want any place. He wanted Canaan. Why? Well, God told him to go there, right? But that also ties into this. Why did God tell him to go there? We pointed out that even before God told him to go there, he and his father had been traveling towards Israel. Why? Because that's the place on earth where it is, where you are closest to Hashem. That is the place on earth where one is connected to spirituality the most. We said, if you want to look at it, if you want to picture how it works, picture spirituality as coming down from heaven in a funnel, and it comes down to earth in one spot. Where does it hit the earth? It hits the earth at the place of the Beit HaMikdash, of the temple in Jerusalem. And from there, it spreads to the entire world.
What about other people who lived there before Abraham came? Why did it affect them if there was no one?
You have to be interested in it. You're right. But if you don't want it, it's not going to do anything. There are people living there now who aren't spiritual. If you don't want it, it's not going to happen. But if a person wants, is seeking spirituality, that's the best place on earth. So Abraham wanted to be able to have a nation that would be the nation of Hashem, and at the same time to have a place where that nation could flourish in serving Hashem as the place which is the closest to Hashem.
Rabbi, God promises Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. What interpretations do the rabbis have of that?
What does that mean? When are the Jews ever that many? Okay, so there are a couple of answers to it. Well, the question also is, what does it mean as numerous as the stars? There are billions of stars, so what does that mean? How does it mean to be as numerous as the stars? So let's read the... Okay, the verse says, if you look in Pasuk Hey, which is 5, Vayoseo so hachutza, he took him outside, Vayomer, he said, Habetna, Shamayma, look up to the heavens, Usfor hakochavim, and count the stars into Chalispor Osam, if you're able to count them, Vayomer lo, and he said to him, Ko yezar echa, so will your children be. Now, this Pasuk does not say, your children will be as many as the stars,
okay,
right? But just as you can't count the stars, you will not be able to count your children. Okay. Now, there are other verses.
Together we say it.
Right. Go ahead.
We say just that pasuk is the same thing, as numerous as the stars in heaven.
Right. So there are other pasukim, but from over here, it's to be like the stars, to be not unable to be counted like the stars. Now, there are various understandings of that. First of all, it can still mean for the future. We endure. We go on. That's A. B is that over time, we have many, many, many people. Meaning that you go back to the time of Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov, we are the longest lasting nation. And as a result, the cumulative numbers are very, very high. But more than that, the bracha seems to be one of, it's impossible to count the Jewish people. We are a miraculous nation. We live on miracles. And you can't count the Jewish people, because you count the Jewish people and you say, the Jewish people, they're so few, therefore they will die out. Therefore they will never survive. They have so many enemies, there's no way the Jewish people will endure. And yet we go on. So you count them, and you say, well, there's whatever amount of numbers you want to say. There's 12,600,000. You say, well, okay, that's all there are. And somehow, we pop up everywhere to the chagrin of everybody else. So it's the intent is not so much of physical numbers, but that like the stars, well, you can't really count them. There's more out there than you can see. They're there, they're beyond. You see stars, but you go beyond, there's more stars. You get a very powerful telescope, you see stars. There's beyond that, there's more stars. The stars are impossible to be counted. You can't count the Jewish people. You count numbers and you say, you think you've quantified the Jewish people. Oh, now we know how many there are. Now we know who they are. Now we know where they are. Now we know what they are. No. There's so much more to us. You don't see it. It's much deeper than that. It's beyond that. You can look with a telescope. You can look with a microscope. You're not going to see all the Jewish people. There's much more depth there. That's the way I understand what's being said.
Thanks. So I'm stuck on Abraham knowing that God's presence was in Israel.
Right. Go ahead.
God's presence was in Israel until we built the temple.
It's true that God did not have what we call a dwelling place. So he didn't have a permanent place to be. In other words, a place where you could go and see miracles every day, which is what the Beit HaMikdash was, the temple was. But God was still closer to us in Israel than anywhere else. Today also, God is closer to the world in Israel than anywhere else.
Just intuitively knew that.
Right. Right. We pointed this out in previous classes, that those who were spiritually inclined seemed to have a homing beacon leading them to Israel. And we pointed out that Shem had set up shop in Jerusalem, and there was no Jerusalem. There was no city there. And he was there anyway. Because he felt that draw to Hashem.
When you talk about the stars, I'm not sure I have my science about stars right, but when we look at a star, didn't that star happen like millions of years ago? Or millions of years
because
ago?
Of light, because
so
of the light.
We count the Jewish people, we have to count the Jewish people.
Very interesting. Okay, that's very, very interesting.
A long time ago.
Very interesting. Very, very interesting. Okay. Good. Very nice. Now, so Abraham desperately wants these two things because they are his life's mission. Without these two things, his life's mission cannot be complete. He will leave this world. If he has the land and doesn't have the children, then he has to not fulfill his mission. If he has the children but doesn't have the land, then the children are not really properly set up to be the people of Hashem. So he wants both. In this discussion, which we'll read in a moment, we will see that he trusted Hashem fully on one of the two, but needed a more concrete sign for the other one. And it's a little bit striking. If you were to choose, if God appeared to you and said at appeared to someone at age, whatever it was over here, in his elder years, he hadn't had children yet. And, well, we can ask it on the table. What was the greater miracle that Hashem did for us? That he gave Abraham and Sarah a child, or that he gave us the land of Israel? Which is the greater miracle? I would have said having the child was the greater miracle, because that was miraculous. That shouldn't have happened. That defied nature. Getting the land doesn't defy nature, right? It's a question of political things and how wars and like that. You know, so God manipulates those sorts of things and it can happen. It wasn't supernatural. And yet, Abraham trusts Hashem fully about the child, but I don't want to use this word, but asks for a sign for the land. Now let's read the verses over here. I'm going to read the Hebrew, I'll translate as I go along. I'm starting from 1. After these things, the word of Hashem was to Avram in a dream or a vision, saying, "Al tira Avram, don't fear Avram. Anochi magen lach, I am protecting you. Scharcha harbe ma'od, your reward is very great." Vayomer Avram, Avram says to Hashem, "Hashem alokim, ma titen li, what can you give me? Anochi holech ariri, I am going childless. Uven meshek beisi, and the one who takes care of my home." How do they translate that? And the steward of my house, who Damascus Eliezer, is Damascus Eliezer, meaning my slave Eliezer, who came from Damascus. Vayomer Avram, and Avram said to Hashem, "Hein li lanasat azara, behold to me, you have not given a child. V'hinei ben beisi ureishasi, and the steward of my house, he is inheriting me." V'hinei dvar Hashem leilav leimor, the word of Hashem with him, saying, "Lo yirash chazeh, this one will not inherit you, ki masher yetei mimeecho hi yirashecha, rather the one who comes from you, he will inherit you." And then you have the verse we just read, that he took him outside to the stars and said to him, "The children, your children will be like that." Pasuk Vav, verse 6, V'hamin b'Hashem, he trusted in Hashem, v'yachsheveha lo tzedakah, and God considered it to be very righteous on the part of Abraham that he trusted in Hashem. Abraham could have very easily had his doubts. But no, he trusted in Hashem. Now, if the Torah tells us that he trusted in Hashem, it means it was more than lip service. It's not just that Avraham said, oh, I trust you, Hashem, but didn't really feel it. If the Torah is telling us that he trusted in Hashem, that means deep down, Avraham fully trusted what Hashem was saying, that he would eventually have a child. Vayomrei lav, and the guy continues talking, says to Avraham, Ani Hashem asher hoceicha me'or kasdim, I am God who took you out from Ur Kasdim, that's where the fire he was thrown into, to give you this land to inherit. Vayomar, and he said, Hashem Elokim, Bama Eida ki Ivashana, how will I know that I will get it? And here we enter the covenant. And this is where God says to take the animals. And we'll go through that in a moment. This statement, Bama Eida ki Ivashana, how will I know that I will inherit it, is a very significant statement, because there is a debate whether Avraham, I use this word very carefully, and I use it with great trepidation, whether Avraham sinned by saying these words. Now let's digress just for a moment about what it means to say that Avraham or anybody on Avraham's stature sinned. You see, we think of sin as what we unfortunately do every once in a while. We hope we don't do too frequently, but we all slip up every once in a while. That's being human. Human beings slip up. Human beings do sin. Well, none of us are perfect. None of us can claim that we are perfect. We never sin. When, God forbid, we sin, let's not use the present tense. When we have sinned, because we hope we never will, right? When we have sinned, our sins are always, or I should say, almost always, because of basic desires, basic things, either desire or pride, honor, things of that nature. That's jealousy. These are the things that bring us to sin. When my child does something which I don't like and I become annoyed and I yell at my child, so I'd like to say that, well, this is what was happening. I was in full control of myself the entire time. And when the child did whatever they did, when they took the, that's a good example that happened recently. When they took their cup of apple juice and spilled it all over the computer, when that happened, it wasn't that I lost my cool. What happened is that there was an intellectual process that was going on in my mind. I was thinking, what is the proper way to react over here? And this was happening with lightning speed, of course. And I was thinking through that, well, the child needs to be disciplined so that they don't do it again, but I don't want to hurt their self-esteem. At the same time, they need to be put in their place. And therefore, I will raise my voice just ever so slightly so that they'll get the message. And at the same time, my voice will be firm yet soft at this, and that way they'll get the message and I won't, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not what's going on, right? What really happens is I just lose my cool and I yell at my kid. That's actually what happens. That's not reacting with complete thought. That's not using my seichel. That's using my base instincts. I'm just reacting. And that's so with all the things wrong that we do, because that's the level that we're on.
Isn't that ignorance? That's why we do it.
Is it ignorance, or is it maybe I would think it's more just not being in control of ourselves, just not being fully you know, there's that sort of reaction. There's reacting to desire. I want something and I take it or do it or whatever it is, even though I know it's wrong. That's Yetzer Hara, that's the evil inclination.
Rabbi, by Abraham questioning Hashem, is that a sin?
Well, so here, let's explain this. When the great ones, quote unquote, sin, their sins are never, we'll say, materialistic. They're never just reacting. They're never just acting on instinct or base desires or things like that. The great ones, when they quote-unquote sin, it's always up here. They're always processing, thinking, because they've conquered their bodies. Their mind is in full control of their bodies. And they've conquered that long ago. David HaMelech, King David writes, Libi Chalo Bekirbi, he writes this with prophecy, Libi Chalo Bekirbi, my heart is a corpse inside of me, which our sages interpret in Maseches Brachos to mean that I've defeated my evil inclination. I've eradicated it. That means I've eradicated the base physical evil inclination. There's a secondary evil inclination which is more powerful than the typical one that we struggle with all the time, which is up here, which makes us or tries to get us to think the wrong way and tries to get us to make the wrong decisions intellectually. And that's where the great ones, if they sin, that's where they sin. It's always up here. When Moshe hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock, that was up here. That wasn't some kind of a losing his temper, God forbid, or some kind of other desire. Or whatever. It was up here. He was making decisions, and he made the wrong decision up here. Obviously, if a person is held accountable, it means God says, you could have done better. But it's never our types of sins. A sin of the great ones is something which, if we would do what they did, it wouldn't even be considered a sin. Because if we would be able to not react with our base desires and instead keep everything up here, that would be incredible. God would give us a pat on the back for that. Even if we made the wrong decision, God would say, wow, good for you. You managed to keep your mind at work instead of letting your body take over. That's a very lofty level and something which, if we would be able to do it, would be beyond our typical the way we operate. But the great ones are always operating up here. And as a result, when they sin, it's always up here. My father-in-law, always, his mashal, his parable for this, his analogy for this sort of thing is a burp. What do I mean by a burp? He says that a baby burps. So what do you do when a baby burps? You applaud. Right? Right? Wonderful. A 10-year-old burps, right? And you say to him, that's not very nice. Right? An adult belches, right? And it's disgusting. Right? So he said that the sins of the great ones can be compared to a burp. If we would burp, we're like the infant. God would applaud. But when the great ones burp, it's disgusting because they're adults. We're babies and they're adults. That's the way to understand the sins of the great ones. So when we say that Abraham may have quote-unquote sinned, it's very difficult. It's not something that we can dumb it down to our level and say, well, he did what we would have done. That's not so. On his level, he did something that God may have expected more from him. Doesn't expect that from us. And that's true with all of the great ones. And as we get, this is one of the tricky parts of learning through Scripture. As we get to different cases, like Moshe hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock, or you get to the episode of King David with Bathsheba, or any of these sins, they're all like that. None of them are anything like what we would do under the circumstances. They're always up here. And we'll explain them, please God, as we get to them. And that's the way to understand them. So over here, Abraham, if this was a sin, as I said, it's a difference of opinion whether this was a sin or not. The quote-unquote sin would be that he questioned God. Because God said, you'll get the land. And Abraham says, how will I know that I'll get it? Which means, I need more concrete proof. Now, the proof that he's going to get, what is concrete proof anyway? I mean, God told him he's going to get it. Isn't that pretty concrete? What concrete proof is there going to be that's going to exceed that?
Faith.
But that's not proof. He's saying, how will I know? How will I know? What do you want, God? You want God to write a contract? What is going to be, if God tells you, I'm going to give you something, and then you say, how will I know? I just told you. So then what more do you want God to do? Well, you want a hand to come out from heaven? And what do you want? So look how God responds. And this apparently satisfies Abraham. Vayomer Elav, he says to him, Kechali egla meshuleshes, ve'ev meshuleshes, ve'ayom meshulesh, v'sor v'gozol. Which the English says, and he said to him, take to me three heifers, three goats, three rams, a turtle dove, and a young dove. He took for him all these things. And he split them. How does it say it over here? He cut them in the center. And placed each piece opposite its counterpart. The birds, however, he did not cut up. Birds of prey descended upon the carcasses, and Avram drove them away. And it happened as the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell upon Avram, and behold, a dread, great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Avram, this we read already in the Haggadah. You should surely know that a stranger, your nation, your children will be in a land not their own. And they will serve them, they will be slaves to them, they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation that they serve, I will judge. After they will leave, they will go out with great wealth. You will come to your ancestors, which means you'll pass away in peace. You'll be buried with a good old age. And the fourth generation will return here to Israel. For the sin of the Amorites shall not yet be full until then. That's the prophecy. Behold, the sun was setting. And there it became very dark. There was a smoky furnace and a torch of fire which passed between these pieces. And that day God had made a covenant with Avram, saying, to your children I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And then he lists the nations that are included. We'll see 10 nations that Abraham's children would get. So let's first say basically what happened. I realize we just read the verses, but in case it was a little confusing, essentially, let's just say what happened. Essentially, Hashem told Avram, take these animals, slaughter them, cut them in half, set them to different sides, and don't slaughter the birds. Avram did this. Birds of prey came down to try to eat the carcasses. Avram drove them away, and then God, there was a great darkness and a dread, and God appears to Avram, tells him the prophecy basically about the Egyptian exile, that your children will be in land not their own, they'll be there for 400 years, they'll be slaves, they'll come out with great wealth, you will die in a good old age, and then your children will return to Israel. And then there's a darkness and a fire, which represents God himself, passes along with Avram between the pieces of the animals. The animals have been separated. These two, the fire representing God and Avram, walk together through the pieces. That's the covenant. That's the bris ben habisarim, the covenant between the pieces. What was the covenant? The covenant was that your children, even though they will be down in Egypt and they will be slaves, they will come back here and they will get this land. And that was the sign that Avraham wanted, that they will get the land. So let's make this clear. God says to Avraham, your children will get the land. Avraham says, how do I know that? Give me a sign. This sign was enough to satisfy Avraham. So when God said it, it wasn't enough. But after he did this whole rigmarole with the pieces of the animals, and the fire, and Avraham walked between the pieces, now Avraham is happy. That's what happened. What we need to understand is what is going on here with this covenant, and how did that make Avraham feel any better? If he didn't, quote-unquote, trust God the first time, how does this make him trust him anymore? You have a question?
I was aware of the significance of particular animals and the way he asked him to do it, the hair, and to go through it. It's not a way we usually make time with the Shokina with something.
Right. Every part of this has some symbolism. I don't know all of it. But every single piece here has some symbolism. If you go through the Medrash, it describes a lot of the symbolism. But there's no question, every single thing, the amount of animals, the type of animals, etc. Some of it I do know, and I'll share with you what I do know, at least some of what I do know. As I said, there's a difference of opinion whether Avraham sinned. Was it wrong to ask for the sign? Now, those who say that Avraham was wrong for asking for the sign say that, you know what the punishment was? What was the punishment if it was a sin? What was the punishment?
Going to Egypt.
Going to Egypt, which is the next thing.
Next, that's the very next thing that happens right afterwards. Sarah gives him her Hagar.
And therefore?
And therefore that's Egypt.
Okay. With the children going to Egypt.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. Right.
If he had doubted, he would have had a child with Sarah, and that wouldn't have happened.
That could be.
And
that could be.
Wouldn't have gone to Egypt.
That could be. That could be. Although I don't. Yishmael is not really Egypt. I mean, you're right. Hagar is from Egypt.
But
that's
Hagar
true.
Was.
That's
right.
True. That's true. But the proof they bring is that in the covenant in the bris it says your children will be in a land not their own and they'll be slaves. And they'll be afflicted.
Yes, there's no connection between being in Egypt and this, what Abraham said. Because during Pesach, we just talked a lot that it was just general plan to for the Hashem to have Jewish people in Israel.
Okay, so the other opinion of our sages is that it was not a sin, that it was going to happen anyway. And all Abraham was saying is, Hashem, give me a sign or tell me the way that my children, even if they sin and they get thrown off the land, they'll still come back. Now, as Avram was asking Hashem, give me a sign. How are my children, meaning us today, how are they going to get back to the land if they sin and end up being thrown off the land? To which God told them, this covenant will be the key to the answer. So let's explore what happened over here. Let's first understand what this covenant is all about, and we'll try to answer some of these questions. What is a covenant? What does that mean, a covenant? A bris, a covenant?
An agreement.
An agreement.
A contract.
A what?
A contract.
A contract. Let's think about a contract. How do we do a contract? We write up something which has a deal made up between the two of us. And then what happens?
We sign it.
We sign it. So the signature, it means that we are both agreeing to do whatever it says on this piece of paper. That's what a contract is. So a contract is binding. We may have agreed to something verbally, but there's nothing concrete that speaks of what we, that announces what we said verbally. Now, why would you want a contract? I mean, if we agreed verbally, what do you need a contract? Well, because something said verbally could be...
There's trust.
Be forgotten. It could be misunderstood. It could be denied. Right? Unless you put it down on something concrete, then we can always turn back to the paper and then, 1 second, look what it says over here. Look what your signature is right here. That's really what the Torah is between us and Hashem. The Torah is also Hashem. So you're saying, look what it says right over here. It says in the Torah that this is what I expect of you. Don't tell me you didn't know what I wanted of you. It says it right over here. That's part of what the Torah is. Yeah.
To me, a contract you can dispute, but to me, a covenant is something you don't dispute. I think it's a higher level.
Yeah, I agree with you. It is a higher level.
It's more eternal, I think.
It's more eternal. Okay. What happened over here? The animals were slaughtered, then they were cut in half and separated. Okay, so you have animals, two halves of an animal. It's a weird thing to do. You don't find such a service anywhere else. You don't find in the temple they were supposed to split an animal in half like that. Then God has no physical manifestation, but he has his something which is representing him, which is the fire, walks with Abraham between the halves of the animals. Now think about it. You have something which is a whole, and you split it in half and take something else and put it between the halves. What does that sound like? Think of the two halves
binding them.
That's right. when you walk together between the halves, Rashi says this was not an uncommon practice and a way of making a covenant in those days. When you walk between the halves, what you're saying is that I am together with you. These two halves are what is basically one big whole, and we are coming between them as if they're coming together and holding us together. It's a way of binding us together. That is what the Bris Ben Abisarim is over here. It's a covenant. Now, these animals, we're not going to go through each of the animals, but what did they represent and what did the birds represent? How come the birds were not split up? And what is this darkness that it speaks of? It says there was this, I'm reading from Pasuk, I'm on the wrong page, from Pasuk, Yud Beis, 12. And behold, a dread, great darkness fell upon him. So our sages tell us that Hashem was telling Abraham, your children are going to go through exiles. There are going to be exiles in the times of the Jewish people. After Egypt, there's going to be four more exiles, and we know what they are. The first is the Babylonian exile. They destroyed the first temple. The second is the Persian exile. They took over from the Babylonians. Before that, the Purim story happened during the Persian exile. The third is the Greek exile, which is the Hanukkah story. And the fourth is the current exile, which is the Roman exile, Western man.
I find I'm confused with all. Why does Aram need all of this and not just trust Hashem?
Okay, that's what we're going to get to. That's what we're trying to get to that. Let's think through let's see what this is first, and we'll try to answer that question. Trust me.
How about
now? Is
that a
cup? This is a
sign. We're going to put this table in half. The animals here represent the nations of the world. They represent the nations of the world. As you know, we are often compared to a dove. Right? The Jewish people, the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim calls us a dove, God's dove. We are compared to a dove. The nations of the world are compared to the animals. Abraham separates the animals and has himself and Hashem walk between the animals. What binds us to Hashem? The animals. The halves of the animals bind us to Hashem. They're the two halves of the animals. Think of it this way. Think of the two halves of the animals like two magnets being drawn to each other, because the two halves of a whole being drawn to each other. If you walk between them, it's like you're being squeezed together by these two halves. The animals are binding us to Hashem. But at the same time, what is binding the two halves of the animals together? As someone said before, what's the glue that's holding together the two halves of the animals? Us and Hashem. The birds are not slaughtered, are not split, because they represent us. It says there were birds of prey that came down to consume the animals, and Avram chased them away. Rashi tells us these birds of prey, you know who they represent? They represent David HaMelech, none other than King David, because King David was a powerful warrior. And in his day, he could have wiped out all of the enemies of the Jewish people, but it wasn't time yet. Our mission had not yet been fulfilled. It could have happened, but Avram chased him away, meaning that he will have the power to do it. And had King David done what he could have done, we wouldn't have any enemies left today, because they'd all be gone. But our mission wasn't yet fulfilled. We needed to still have enemies until the time of Mashiach. When Mashiach comes, then we will no longer have any enemies. Why? Because the enemies are part and parcel of our service of Hashem. As Hashem says to Abraham, your children are going to go to a land not their own. They're going to be slaves. They're going to be afflicted. And then they're going to come back to this land. That is a microcosm of something which is going to happen to your children many times throughout history. Egypt was the first. But there are going to be other times where the same thing is going to happen. They're going to go to Babylonia. They're going to go to Persia. They're going to have to deal with the Greeks. They're going to go to Rome. It's going to happen over and over again. Each time, the enemies will seek to destroy them, but the enemies are only going to be the method that the Jews are going to be kept close to me, to Hashem. Because Hashem says, the Jewish people sometimes need to be reminded that they are my special nation. And sometimes the ones that are going to remind them are going to be the nations of the world. You see, if it's just us and Hashem, then the mission is done. What is our mission? Our mission is to bring the entire world close to Hashem, to bring the entire world to its fruition, to its closeness to Hashem, to its shlemus, to its completion. When we, God forbid, forget our mission, then who are we betraying? We're betraying Hashem, ourselves, and the nations of the world. We're supposed to be the ones that are bringing the world to Hashem. If we forget our mission, then we're hurting everybody, including the nations of the world. So Hashem says to Abraham, I want you to understand something. The glue that's going to keep you with me, your children with me, are the nations of the world. Because if your children forget what they're doing here and their purpose, it is the nations of the world themselves who will remind your children. Because they're the ones who are losing out. The children are losing out, but also the nations of the world are losing out.
But they're the ones doing all this persecution.
That
seems counterintuitive.
Well, the persecution is what is going to remind us of who we are. When a Jew tried, when Jews try to forget who they are, that's when the persecution starts. The nations of the world don't want to hear from Jews that, oh, we're just like you. They don't want to hear that. That's what gets them, that's what turns them against us. If you go throughout Jewish history, every time you find that the Jews were trying to forget their Judaism and be like everybody else, that's when the nations of the world turn against us. Because that's the way God embedded it. We're going to see this a lot more clearly when we get to the struggle between Yaakov and Esav. Esav really is our arch enemy. And when we discuss what it means to have an arch enemy, we will discuss anti-Semitism in greater detail. This is just a preliminary discussion. We'll discuss that in much more detail over there. But Hashem is saying to Abraham, the nations of the world themselves will remind your children of what their job is in this world.
Are you saying that the nations of the world know what the Jewish mission is?
No. This is all from Hashem. We have a rule called Merishai Mietze Resha, which means from evil people come evil things, which means like this. God needs a certain person deserves to die. They've done a terrible thing, they deserve to die. So God could have that person die in many ways. Many, many ways. There's all kinds of ways a person can be killed if God feels a person should die. So what God can do sometimes is he could just kill the person, however it happens. There are other times what God can do is there is another person, not the person we were talking about, who makes a bad choice and says, I would like to murder, and I'm going to murder somebody. So God brings the two of them together and has the one who wants to murder the person who's supposed to get murdered anyway. Now, does that make the murderer righteous? Does that mean the murderer didn't do a sin? No, he did do a sin. He murdered because God doesn't need his help. God doesn't need anybody's help. If he needs to do something, he can do it all by himself. He doesn't need anybody to help him out. If an evil person uses his free will to do an evil act, even if the person who got it, who was the victim, deserved it, which we don't always know that's true, but if the victim, even if the victim did deserve it, it doesn't make a difference. The criminal is still a criminal. And so when the nations of the world are reminding us of our job, that doesn't make them righteous. They're still evil for what they're doing. And the persecution they do, they're still punished for it because God doesn't need their help. God could do it many other ways. He doesn't need them. But ultimately, that's when the nations of the world have the power to harm us when we forget our job. That's what he's telling them. So The two opinions are either that Avraham should not have asked for a sign, and because he asked for a sign, therefore God says to him that there's going to be reminders throughout history. This is the sign. The sign is the covenant we're going to have with you now. That sign, that reminder, will repeat itself throughout history. There are going to be exiles. And through those exiles, your children will remember that they belong in Israel, that they belong doing my job. When they're in Israel, if they forget their job, they're going to be kicked out of Israel. But then they will be reminded that that's where they belong, and they will end up back there eventually, because they will repent. The other opinion is that, no, Avraham didn't do anything wrong, but he was saying the children will eventually forget their job, and then they're going to be kicked off the land. And then how are they ever going to get back? And Hashem says, don't worry about that. They will always be reminded. The Jewish people will never be able to stray from me far enough that they totally forget me, because I will always remind them of their job, and I will use the nations of the world to do that. That is the Bris Ben Habesharim. But that's the negative side of it. That's all the side about anti-Semitism, about the slavery. But there's the second half. What does it say? And afterwards, they will leave, they will go out, Berchush Gadol, which means with great wealth. And we know when we left Egypt, we left with great wealth. And not only that, but when we were ready to leave Egypt, Hashem tells Moshe to tell the people, tell them, go around to the Egyptians and get gold, silver, clothing from them. And then the Gemara tells us, why did Hashem tell Moshe to tell the people to do that? So this is what the Gemara says. It's a funny Gemara. The Gemara says that Hashem told Moshe, go tell the people to get wealth from the Egyptians. You know why? Because, you know, there's this real righteous Avraham who has passed away many years ago, who's here, he's with me. You know, he's with me, and he's near my throne up in heaven. Well, I don't want him to say to me, Hashem, you know, you kept one half of the promise, which was to afflict my children. What happened to the other half, the great wealth? I don't want that great Tzaddik Avraham to have a complaint against me. What happened to the rest of the wealth, the other half of the promise? So please tell the people to go get the wealth. What is that supposed to mean? What that's supposed to mean is that the material wealth that the Jews got is symbolic of the spiritual wealth that they were leaving with. You see that through the exiles, through the troubles that we have, through the afflictions and through the difficulty, we grow spiritually. We do grow from that. We'd rather not have to go through that. We'd rather be able to grow spiritually without any afflictions. But you know the saying, no pain, no gain. Mm-hmm. If a person doesn't push themselves in some way, they're not going to grow. And sometimes Hashem has to give us some troubles to overcome in order to grow us spiritually. And the great wealth that we leave the exile with is symbolic of the great spiritual wealth that we leave the exile with. When the Jews left Egypt, it's true they were at the lowest level of Tumah when they left, but nevertheless, they were ready for an incredible rise, going from, in 49 days that we're in right now, going from Egypt to Har Sinai to get the Torah. That was the spiritual growth that they would experience from leaving Egypt. And that is true every time we left the various exiles. And please God, when we leave this exile, it will be the same way. There will be a material wealth which will be symbolic of the greater wealth, the more important wealth, the spiritual wealth that we're going to leave with as well. And so these are the ideas that are being expressed here in the Bris Ben Habesharim. There's many, many, many layers of depth here. We're only scratching the surface, as you can tell. There's much more to talk about, much more to think about over here with this covenant. But this covenant is perhaps the most significant of prophecies that Avraham has, because this is where he and Hashem are being bound together in a way that will carry on for all generations. That's this Bris Ben Habesharim. That's what's happening.
I have a question about the spiritual growth. I mean, as time goes on, under this idea, it would seem like the Jews are getting spiritually stronger and stronger. But maybe it doesn't work that way. Maybe there are dips and valleys.
There's no question that there are dips and valleys. And we also have a competing concept, which is that the further we get from Har Sinai, the lower we get. The closer you are to the receiving of the Torah, because that was, when God gave us the Torah, there was a revelation of Hashem that was unprecedented and will not be repeated until Mashiach comes. And so the further we get from there, the more difficult it is to keep that vision in mind and to stay close to Hashem. But everything is based on our abilities, meaning that the further we get, then God's expectation of us is lower as well. And it's all relative to what we're expected to do. And the spiritual growth, the fact that here in America, so many years after the giving of the Torah, and having gone through all the persecutions that went on in Europe, and of course the most devastating of all persecutions, the Holocaust, even after all of that, yet here in America, we're still flourishing. We're still seeking God. We're still sitting here on April 22nd, 2007, at 8:31, we're overtime, in Carson Room A in Beth Jacob in Atlanta, Georgia, and we're studying God's Torah, is an unbelievable thing. It's an incredible thing. It's downright miraculous that we're able to do that and that we're actually doing that. And that's what it means that there's incredible spiritual growth, that we're still doing it despite it all. It speaks volumes.
Okay. I just want to make a comment. I think the greatness, regardless of Abraham, because someone who gets Nevuah, he's put into a sleep, it's right away saying Nevuah. And I think the darkness, you say, is telling him the revelation about the symbolic of the exiles. The darkness.
That's right. The darkness is the exiles. What was the first thing you said?
Regardless, his greatness, because one way of getting the ruler has him put you to sleep. So he's doing
the right. I didn't mean to mention that there are four terms for darkness to represent. Each one represents another one of the exiles. I did forget to mention that. Thank you. Next week, we'll go on to the episode with Hagar and Yishmael's birth. That'll be the next part of it.